Go ahead and open your Bibles again to the Epistle of 1 Peter. And turn our attention now to where we left off last time in the last four verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter just to get us back to the context there of that entire section. 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, that you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. We pray, O Lord, that it would find its way deep into our hearts, that our lives would be conformed, Lord, to what it says by the power of your Holy Spirit who is in us. Father, we thank you. I pray for myself for this time now, my time of need to bring your word to your people, Lord, in the ministry and the fullness of your Spirit. Father, I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ says that in that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, when suffering is greatly increased in the world, when satanic forces are unleashed, the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 24:12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. In that horrible persecution that is coming during the tribulation, those who really are not in Christ, who claim to be in Christ but are not, will lose their love in the face of that tribulation. To the church of Ephesus, the Lord says in Revelation chapter 2, something very similar happens. Revelation 2 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Church at Ephesus was under strain. They were under strain and perhaps even suffering. And the Lord says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. In the face of adversity, the Apostle Peter has a concern for the church. They are in the churches of Northern Asia Minor there on the cusp of persecution. We don't know exactly historically how much has happened so far. It seems like it's on the very near horizon. And Peter has a concern, a pastor's heart for those churches and for us as well. That in the face of persecution, their love does not grow cold. That they don't lose their love one for another. And that's really our command here in verses 22 to 25 that we're looking at today. The main command, which is the title of the sermon, is love one another. And in the context in which this happens, Peter's great concern is that that love not be blown out by the winds, the flame of love not be blown out by the winds of persecution. And so up to this point, in the first 21 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter has had a vertical focus, the focus on God, on your great salvation in Christ, on an inheritance that awaits you for all eternity that will never perish, never fade. Verse 4, it is kept in heaven for you. And in the face of persecution, further confidence in the very next verse, that not only is your inheritance kept by God in heaven for you, but you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's your hope. That's your great confidence. That it is the power of God working in you that is going to see you fit to heaven. You're going to make it if you're in Christ through faith. Because God will see that in fact you do. And so a vertical focus, vertical relationship has been the focus thus far. And as you know, if you've been here, Peter wants us to put our hope in God. He goes on from verses 3 all the way to verse 12, giving the benefits of this great inheritance, this great salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. And he says, now hope in it. That's your hope in the face of difficulty, in the face of trial. Hope in this great salvation. And then he calls us, secondly, to live holy lives before God, who is our Father. So you're to hope in God, who is your Savior, and then you're to live a holy life before God, who is your Father. And then thirdly, he says, fear God. Fear God, who is your judge. Because we will all give an account for our lives before him one day. And unbelievers, of course, will be judged unto the lake of fire. Believers will be judged according to their works for reward or for not. We looked at 1 Corinthians 3 last time, that believers can actually experience loss coming into heaven, saved as by fire. So hope in God, live a holy life before God, your Father, and fear God, who is your judge. It's been a vertical focus, and now he switches. In our passage today from verses 22 to 25, he switches to a horizontal focus. He has a concern that we are loving one another. And so very simply, we're just going to look at this passage and see four things that Peter encourages us to continue loving one another. And the first thing we're going to see is the basis for Christian love in verse 22. The basis for Christian love. That basis for Christian love is salvation or regeneration. Look at verse 22 with me. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Now, at first glance, purified would seem to be speaking of sanctification, living a holy life. But in fact, this refers back to salvation, not your ongoing sanctification. The grammar here helps us. It's a perfect active participle, which looks back to a specific past experience that has a present result now. The cleansing, the purifying that happened here, the agonizo, cleanse or purify is the word, the cleansing took place at the time of your regeneration, when you were saved, when you were born again. So you, when you put your faith in Christ, you are made holy. It's kind of two aspects to holiness. You pursue a holy life, but you're actually what we would call theologically positionally holy in Jesus. Being in Christ means the righteousness of Christ is counted to you. You are in the sphere of Christ. You are in relation with Christ. You have died, and now your life is in Him. You've been raised with Him. And so if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? If you're in Christ, absolutely you will. Christ makes you holy. You will be perfectly holy before the Father because you are in Jesus Christ. His righteousness has been counted to you. You're justified and you're also sanctified. Jesus told the disciples this in John 13 in the upper room. He said, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. You are completely clean." In other words, through faith in Christ, they had been made holy. But their feet had become dirty. They were in need of cleansing. But they were positionally holy in Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is not getting resaved. That's the error of the Roman Catholic Church. So when you go to a worship service, it's actually a spectator service. And what they do is re-crucify in their minds, they re-crucify the Son of God all over again for your sins. It's idolatry. We don't need, Jesus doesn't need to be sacrificed again. You are completely clean, completely holy, made holy in Christ. When you walk through this world, symbolically, your feet get dirty. So we confess our sins regularly to maintain fellowship with Christ, to remain close to God in communion with Him, but not to get re-saved. You're already saved. Christ makes you holy. You don't need last rites if you die. You will go to heaven if you are in Christ, made holy by Him. So purified here in verse 22 refers to salvation. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. The context here also helps us out. If we look down at verse 23, you'll see in the very next verse, since you have been, what? Born again. That's salvation language from John chapter 3. So obedience to the truth refers to salvation. The Apostle Paul uses it this way. You say, Jim, obedience really does sound kind of like sanctification, obeying God and doing the things that make for holiness. But obedience to the truth is used throughout Scripture to refer to the truth of the gospel. Galatians 2:5, to them we did not yield submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, Paul said. He says it again in Galatians 2:14, he speaks of the truth of the gospel. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. And other passages, if you're taking notes, Colossians 1:5, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. 2 Timothy 2:25 as well. Obedience to the truth describes conversion. Paul uses this phrase in Romans 1:5, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. What does he mean to bring about the obedience of the faith? He's another way of referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you hear the gospel, your obedience is to put your faith in it. He's not talking about works righteousness. Paul could not be clearer. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The Apostle Paul is not speaking in Romans 1:5 of obedience that leads to salvation. It's always the other way around in the Bible. You are saved and then you obey. But speaking of the gospel, he does speak of the obedience of faith. He says it again in Romans 15:18. He begins and ends Romans, actually, with this phrase in Romans 1:5. And in the last chapter, Romans 16:26, he says, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So I believe that Peter is using the word obedience in a very similar manner when he says the obedience. I lost my place here. Oh, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, he's speaking of the obedience of faith that Paul mentions there as well. Now look back, if you would, in our same chapter, in verse 2. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. That also is a reference to salvation by Peter. So obedience is used in that sense that you obey the gospel. And you obey the gospel by putting your faith in it, trust in Christ. So the first distinguishing mark here is that Peter brings forward to us for love for one another is the basis for Christian love, which is salvation. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So, the basis for Christian love is salvation. Number two, the object of Christian love is to love one another. He says very clearly there, verse 22, he speaks of brotherly love, and then he gives the command in verse 22, love one another. This is the witness that God uses in the world. The witness of your love one to another. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment Jesus said, I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The object of Christian love is to be the one another's, to love each other in the church. That is the object of Christian love. Jesus gives this as a command in John 15. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. John 15, 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. The Apostle Paul echoes the same thing, Romans 12, 10, love one another with brotherly affection. He says it again in Romans 13, 8. The witness to the world is your love one to another. When the world sees that, it's a testimony to Jesus Christ. It's a testimony to your salvation. The primary command here isn't that you would love non-believers, although we are to love our neighbor. Jesus said, love your enemies as well. But the primary witness of the church is the love that the church has for one another. Why is that such a big deal? Why is that such an effective witness? Well, because the world doesn't love that way, right? When you have a conflict in the world, what does the world do? Well, you're not friends anymore. Oftentimes, the world isn't forgiving. The world doesn't bear long and be patient with one another, generally speaking. Non-believers don't possess a capacity as you do in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit, to love somebody unconditionally, right? Here's a wonderful example. When did Jesus really let Judas have it? He never did. He never said, Judas, you've crossed the line now, and just revile him for his dastardly deed that he was plotting in his heart. Never did it. Jesus was right up until the end when Judas gave the sign in the Garden of Gethsemane and kissed him on the cheek. I'll kiss the one you need to arrest. Right up to the end, Jesus was patient and kind. The world doesn't live that way. The world gives back what it gets. It doesn't forgive unconditionally. And so your love one for another is the testimony to the world. The primary testimony to the world is your love that you have for the body of Christ. We love one another by bearing with one another. Ephesians 4:2 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That's something the world just really doesn't get. You know? Like you've wronged me once, okay? Maybe give you a second chance. You mess up twice, we're done. Right? The Lord calls us to bear with one another in love. Love in the church, brothers and sisters, love in the church is to look decidedly different than love outside the church, love in the world. And this is also the pastor's prayer. Paul prays this for the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. The church should be increasing in love for one another. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So as we grow spiritually, we should be growing in love one for another as we obey this command of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church has a responsibility to promote love one to another. Hebrews 10:24. And each member is to be loving one another by covering sin. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This does not mean that we never lovingly confront sin, but Christians are to overlook sins committed against themselves if they're able, and to always stand ready to forgive. That's how we cover sins. 1 John 3:11 says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Look in your text there, verse 22. He says, for a sincere brotherly love, you probably already know that's the word in Greek where we get Philadelphia, brotherly or sisterly love, affection for one another, the love of a sibling, a caring attitude, affection for the members of Christ's church is phileo love, Philadelphian love. And then he says there in verse 22, he says, for a sincere brotherly love, and then he gives the command, love one another. That's the imperative or the command. And that's the word agape. That's the sacrificial love with which Christ loves you. You have a concern for the well-being of the person loved. You have their highest good in mind as you love them. It is a love of the will, not just the affections. you enact your will and do something about that. It is sacrificial love. This brotherly love that you have in Christ, that all Christians have, now love each other like Christ, agape, sacrificially. This is the call that Peter calls us to, calls the church to love one another in this manner. And our example is no less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the object of the Christian's love is one another, and this is our witness to the watching world, how you love one another. It's not primarily your neighbor. It's not even primarily your enemy, although both of those are wonderful witnesses, and you are to love them. It is how you love one another. So this is one of those areas where you come to the text and you make your sermon and you go to preach it, and I'm just thinking before the Lord, praising God as I'm preparing, saying, they do that. They love one another. I was describing to one of you, actually, who's seated here, how things were going when Ethan Heindel was in the hospital. And I said, you know, I really didn't do anything. The body of Christ in love reached out to the Heindel family and just did it. So many of you who are here were instrumental. As soon as the phone calls came, I didn't do anything. You know, and I've had people who find out that I'm the pastor of a small church. They say, oh, wow, you know, do you have to kind of lead every project and do every outreach? And I'm like, actually, no. We have a wonderful church, and we have people who love the Lord, and they love one another, and they serve one another. And it was such a great encouragement to my heart when that happened. So my application is, you're already doing it. So you kind of made my sermon harder today. So I'm not going to admonish you to love one another because you already love one another. If you don't love somebody, love them. How's that? Love one another. You guys do a great job at it. You know, and you know what to do. You know what to do when there's that friction between another brother or sister. You need to go after them. You need to take the initiative to make sure that there's nothing between you and that other person in Christ, especially if it's a brother or sister in Christ. Leave your gift at the altar, the Lord said. Go be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift at the altar. You guys do such an excellent job. The object of Christian love is one another. The nature of Christian love is what we'll look at next. Same verse, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The nature of this love is that it's sincere. The Greek word there literally means unhypocritical. A hypocrite is someone who wore a mask in a Greek play. And then they would go off stage and they put on a different mask and they'd come back and wear multiple masks. That was a hypocrite. That was the actor. So a hypocrite becomes someone who puts on a mask, pretends to be someone that they're not. Peter says, your love needs to be without hypocrisy. No false face. No mask. No insincerity. No play acting. But authentic love. Sincere love. He said also that we are to have a sincere brotherly love and love one another earnestly. The Greek word there means to stretch out to the limit, to go all out for someone or something. To love someone earnestly is to be gracious, to be forgiving, to sacrifice for them, to earnestly love them, to pursue after them in love. And thirdly, the nature of Christian love is that it is to be from a pure heart. The idea here is genuineness, a genuine love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Not legalistic love, but the kind of love that comes from the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. And one thing that I need to mention, all these things, this love flows out of a changed life. We began with salvation. The basis for Christian love is salvation. We're going to end with it too. To love one another, you must be saved. You must be in Christ. That love then flows out of you, is empowered by Christ to love one another. You can't do it in the reverse. You can try, and a lot of people do try, but you'll fail. If you're trying to say, okay, I'm going to be more loving today, that way I'll be a Christian, you're putting something, you're adorning the outward of a dead corpse. You have to experience the life-transforming work of Christ first. You must put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and receive Christ. And then you're born again, born anew. You're a new creation. And then Christ lives through you. He empowers you. He fills you with His Spirit. And then that love is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is, first one, love. That love comes as a result of your conversion. You can't be loving in order to become a Christian. You guys get that? It doesn't work in reverse. It doesn't, and it never will. You have to humble yourself, come to the cross, come to Christ, and say, Lord, I'm an unloving person. I often struggle with loving people. As a matter of fact, that part about loving your enemies, I don't get that at all. Okay. You got to be ready to do that if you haven't already. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, you won't be able to reform yourself. You must be born from the inside, and then it flows out. Paul said in Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. He said in Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. The priority, we talked about just a moment ago, the priority of loving those who are in the church is expressed by Paul in Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's our context today. Love one another. Love the people in the body of Christ. Those are the people we take care of first. Those are the people that you have a heart's concern for first, a sincere love for, and you earnestly stretch out to love them, to serve them, to care for them, to make sure their needs are met. And you do it with a pure heart, genuine love. And lastly, the motivation of Christian love. Look there with me at 1 Peter 1:23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The motivation for Christian love, as I just mentioned, is new life. You must be born again. One author said, in regeneration, God works to implant a new nature, and the new nature motivates the development of moral purity in life. That new nature that Christ creates in you through faith, that He implants in you, that is where holiness springs from. That is where love springs from for others, for God and for others. And so to love one another is consistent with new life in Christ. In verse 24 here, Peter quotes Isaiah 40, which Pastor Mike read for us. And these verses of Isaiah introduced the promise God makes to redeem his people who are exiled in Babylon. So in Isaiah 40, God is promising comfort for his people who have been taken captive, and they're in Babylon, and they're perhaps wondering if God's covenant promises are going to be fulfilled because Jerusalem's been destroyed and here we are slaves. A discouraged people in exile in a foreign land, wondering if God's promises still stand or did we mess it all up? And so he began Isaiah 40, as I mentioned, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Isaiah prophesies at a time when men were gradually turning away from God, turning their hearts and minds away from him and gradually letting their faith grow cold. They needed encouragement. Notice how Peter addresses the readers there in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. And then over here in verse 24, he does quote Isaiah 40. So he has a similar urgency as Isaiah did. He writes to a people who were being tested and tried, who are tempted to stop trusting in the promises of God, who are gradually letting their faith grow cold. Christians in exile. I believe Peter wants the reader to know that they can face the hostility of their society with the assurance that God is powerful to deliver. God's eternal word spoken in Jesus Christ, the word of God, remains forever. It is not like flesh. It is not like grass. It is not like a flower that withers, gets old, wears out, dies, is temporary. God's word is eternal. So, in Isaiah's day, the people in exile can take comfort in the fact that God's going to keep his promise. God's word is not going to fade away. The covenant that he made, he will fulfill. Even if you're in exile, even if you're suffering, even if you're experiencing persecution in Babylon, God's word will be fulfilled. God's word remains forever. And so to the Christians that he writes to here, who are most likely getting ready to experience persecution under Rome, Roman authority, he says, all that Rome is, as overwhelming as it seems, there's no place to hide from the Roman culture that you're in, it's temporary. It's like the grass that withers when compared to God's eternal word. God's word remains forever. And that word, verse 25, is the good news that was preached to you. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That which saves. God is faithful to Israel, and they are to trust in his covenant promises, and we are to trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where do you go when things get difficult? You go to the gospel. You go to the truth. The truth of your inheritance that he has rehearsed here from verses 3 all the way down to verse 12. Hope in those things. The word of God that is forever, remains forever. So as I said, as I was preparing the sermon, you guys do a great job loving one another. So let me give you something to take home. Something to take home. Not an admonishment to love one another, because I am blessed to observe that with my own eyes regularly in this church. But suffering. Peter's people here in Asia Minor, Northern Asia Minor, were suffering. And when we suffer, we are tempted, as they were, to let our love grow cold, our love for one another. We need to keep our eyes on the prize. We need to keep our eyes on what Peter told us to keep our eyes on, which he observed that they were already doing. Remember verse 8, my favorite verse in the chapter? Though you have not seen him, the Lord Jesus Christ, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. Peter says, your stride is excellent. You love the Lord. You believe in him. You have faith. And you're rejoicing. You're living according to the joy of your salvation. He says, keep doing those things is the idea. When suffering comes, when difficulty comes, keep loving the Lord, keep living by faith, and keep living in the joy of your salvation. Don't let your love grow cold. Continue to love one another. Peter desires that you live in the joy and the hope of your salvation, your eternal inheritance, and that you love one another right now so that when difficulty comes, you continue to run with that same stride. To love God, to live by faith, to live in joy, and to love one another so that when difficulty comes, these things don't grow cold. Is difficulty coming? Well, perhaps not persecution like the way it was coming upon the churches of Northern Asia Minor, but difficulty's coming. Whether it be persecution for your faith, or whether it be physical suffering, or whether it be heart-wrenching relationship suffering, or some other kind of suffering, some kind of severe disappointments. Oh, it's coming. And Peter tells us to keep our eyes on Christ, to live for love for him, and love for one another so that our love will not grow cold in the day of difficulty. And this is all based on the Word of God that remains forever. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that we can keep our eyes on you, and in and on your word, your eternal word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, I do pray that in times of difficulty, Lord, we would keep our focus on you, on the great hope that you have set before us, that you have accomplished for us in Christ, our great inheritance. And Lord, may our love for one another remain. May it not grow cold, but may it remain by the strength of Christ and that you provide. As we take heed to you and in your word, may you continue to do these things through us. And Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.